My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. Well, we've seen him, haven't we, brethren and sisters? The apostle, the expositor, the defender, and of course we considered him together as the great diplomat. And in the question of diplomacy, brethren and sisters, I tried to demonstrate, perhaps more than the other three studies, the way in which the Apostle Paul patterned his virtues upon the great example that had been set for him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as we would, brethren and sisters, to follow the example that we might gain the kingdom, but because he had that responsibility to extend that example in a manner that other men and women might be moved to emulate the same characteristics. He therefore was extremely careful how he patterned his life upon that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he penned that monumental 15th chapter of Romans, indicating the great work of his Lord, the Messiah, in bringing those two classes of humanity together, that by the God of patience, who had sent him into the world, he might exercise that patience and comfort towards those two classes, that they in turn might exercise, the Jews first of all, comfort to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles patience towards the Jews, that all men and women might mingle freely together, expressing their hopes and desires, their aspirations of the future, and even confessing their faults one to another, brethren and sisters, that we might walk together towards the kingdom of God. And Paul, the one who mingled freely among them, free from them all, and yet being free from them all, brethren and sisters, he was able to willingly enslave himself to them all. What a wonderful man he was. What a depth of understanding that he had. And as we try to show, brethren and sisters, it was that depth of understanding which enabled him to look over the smaller things of life. We come now to consider him as a humble man. And he was a very humble man. And you know, brethren and sisters, it is almost inevitable that in ecclesial life, and I refer not only to our ecclesial life, but ecclesial life of all ages, going right back to the days of Moses, if you like, when he was called out to be the leader of the ecclesia in the wilderness, I say it's inevitable that leaders are always pointed out as the men who, of course, are the egotists in the meeting. It is not true. Do you know, brethren and sisters, that God's leaders, though they were leaders and seemed to be leaders and invoked the jealousy of other men who wanted to take their place, were endorsed by God as being the meekest class of men in the world. And that's why they were leaders. It is a divine prerequisite, a divine principle, that leaders must be humble or they will not be leaders. And you can take any of the apostles, the prophets, the lawgiver himself, and they were all stamped with that quality. Of Moses it was said, he was the meekest man in the world. But Korah, Dathan, and Abiram didn't believe that. Nor did the multitude of Israel, as they saw Moses always up in front of them, always giving the talks, always leading the way, always exhorting. Oh, he took too much upon himself. But they didn't see him as God saw him. And the Apostle Paul, on the other end of history, leading the ecclesia in the world, brethren and sisters, had to put up with all the insults of others and all the accusations of hypocrisy and egotism. And he was an extremely humble man. And if we were to go home tonight and make a list, as I've done, written out the list of the things that Paul said against himself, it is a startling revelation of a man who thought nothing of himself at all. And Paul said more derogatory about himself than any other writer in the Bible. There's no writer in the Bible that said more things derogatory of himself than did the Apostle Paul. And he wore his heart on his sleeve, and he showed men and women everywhere, brethren and sisters, that he didn't care for human dignity or authority or egotism. It didn't worry him. And that's why he was the chosen vessel of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel of God to the world. And where did he learn that humility? You know, in the 22nd chapter of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down that fundamental rule for those who would take leadership in the ecclesias. It's an absolutely fundamental rule. And here's the great teacher of humility, brethren and sisters. In the 22nd chapter of Luke, verse 24 to 27. Luke 22, verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the least. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as one that serves. You see, brethren and sisters, who's greater? Who's greater? The Lord who sits at his table, set for the occasion with all the glistening silver dishes and spoons and utensils for cooking? Who's greater? The poor fellow who comes in with a steaming bowl of food to place it before his Lord? Of course, then, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is. But, he says, I'm the servant. Now who's greater? There's the lesson. You see how human standards would have greatness, brothers and sisters. Easy for us to say he's the greater. Well, the Lord says, I'm here. I'm serving. Now who's the greater? And there was the classic illustration of who would be the greatest. And as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, brethren and sisters, strife about leadership belongs to Gentiles. It is a Gentile practice. The kings of the Gentiles, he said, exercise such lordship, and people call them benefactors. But it shall not be so among you, said the Lord Jesus Christ. It shall not be so among you, he said. But he that shall be the greatest among you, let him be. Don't let him be called. Don't let him be called. Let him be younger. These men, brethren and sisters, lorded it over their fellow mankind. We're going to see them in a minute in Paul's life. We're going to see this little scene here broadened out on a whole ecclesial scene in Paul's life. I'm not using this illustration here loosely. We're going to see this exact scene in Paul's experience. And these men who went around lording it over their fellow man, and their fellow man standing up and saying, you know, they're very wonderful. They're very wonderful people. They do a lot for us. Yes, they did a lot for them, all right. Enslaved them to their wills. Made them bow down to the image of their egotism. Trod over the top of them. And manifested that dignity of bearing which awed them into a respect. And they called them benefactors. But the Lord said, if you want to be great, let him be. Don't let him be called. Let him act it right out of his life to be the least among you. And that man is greater. That was the Lord's example, brethren and sisters. And that's the example that Paul is going to follow. You all know about washing the disciples' feet. Have a look at it again in John 13. I want to show you something that you might not have noticed. And when I'm finished with this, I hope you'll never forget it. Here's the hallmark of humility and greatness in the one verse. We all know that great example of the Lord Jesus Christ washing his disciples' feet. But I want you to notice how John prefaces the incident. And I'll read it slowly, brethren and sisters. And here's the secret of humility. Listen to what John says in his 13th chapter, and at verse 3 to verse 5. And listen to it extremely carefully. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And John is writing that, brethren and sisters, from the viewpoint of a spellbound eyewitness. He rises from supper. He lays aside his garments. He girds himself. Pours water into the basin. Begins to wash their feet. Wipes them with a towel. Every one of those phrases, pregnant with meaning. Spellbound, watching that man do that. Who was he? The Son of God. And you know, brethren and sisters, whenever I hear that section of scripture read, the point is always made, and the point is made and missed. The point is always made that the contrast is between the one who was so great, was prepared to do such a humble work. That is not the point that John is making at all. It's not the point he's making, though it's true. The point he's making is this, brethren and sisters. It was because that Jesus knew he was so great. Jesus, knowing that God had given him the universe into his hands, that he came from God Almighty, he went back to the source of all power and strength. Knowing that, he performed the most menial task. And what John is trying to tell us, brethren and sisters, it was the easiest thing in the world for the Lord to do that. It was no problem to him, whatever. That's what John's trying to tell us. He's not trying to say that a great man did a humble task in that sense. He's trying to tell us how easy it was for him to do it. You see, a man who knew for absolutely certain that this world belonged to him, didn't have to prove his greatness to anyone. A man who came from God and who went back to God, brethren and sisters, didn't have to care what other people thought of him. And what John is trying to tell us, that task was the easiest thing for that man to perform, and it would have been the hardest thing in the world for those other disciples to do. For Peter wouldn't wash John's feet, and John wouldn't wash Peter's feet. And they could never surmount the problems between them, for they'd just been wrangling as to who would be the greatest. And all the obstacles were in front of them, and they wanted to prove to each other who was the greatest. Jesus knew who was the greatest. And therefore, brethren and sisters, what did he care what they thought? That's what John is telling us. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him everything, that he came from God and went to God, what did he worry about washing people's feet for? And when you see, brethren and sisters, moving in the ecclesial circle, doing the menial tasks, as if it was an everyday course of affair in their life, without any inhibitions whatever, and not caring a rush because of what you think, they are people who know that they're going to be kings and priests and rule this world. And they don't have to prove to you that they're great, because they know they are. Not great in this world's estimation. Not great, brethren and sisters, upon the towering pride of egotism. But great in the love of their heavenly Father, in their belief in his illimitable power to perform what he has promised. Great in the personal hope that they will participate because of the superabounding grace of God and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, Such people, says Paul, the world is yours, life is yours, death's yours, we are yours. All things are yours. Such people don't have to prove to anyone they're great. And the greatest man on this earth, that, brethren and sisters, as John has tried to tell us, would have been the easiest thing that he ever did. Because he had no qualms whatever about it. And around that table, 12 men who would never have done that. Never could they bring themselves to do it. Not only for each other, they couldn't bring themselves to do it for him. There's greatness. Who was their leader, therefore? He wasn't their leader, brethren and sisters, merely because he performed the menial task. He was their leader because in performing the menial task, he was telling them that he knew he was the greatest. And there's your leader in the ecclesia. The fellow or the sister who's prepared to come forward and to do the menial task because they're not concerned with your opinion of greatness. And by the very fact of them doing it, they are proving who is the greater, because they don't care for human opinion. That is a truly great man or woman. And that's the pattern which was set the Apostle Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the pattern that he followed. Paul knew who he was. And I'm going to show you that, brethren and sisters. I speak as a fool, he said. And he was trying to tell them why he was humble. And this is what he said. I'm humble, you know, because I am the greatest. Because God says I was. Not the greatest, of course, beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. No, why would he think that? But as far as their competition was concerned, and I'm going to show you in a moment, it was a competition. Paul says, I don't have to prove who's the greatest. I am the greatest. For which reason, he says, I can do the humble things. It doesn't worry me, because I don't care for your opinion. God has told me I am the greatest. That's the point that John is making. And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ taught the Apostle Paul to live, brethren and sisters, above other men. And we're taught the same thing. Our Heavenly Father has promised us the world through the promises made of the fathers. He hath not put in subjection the world to come to angels, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And if we're going to be made kings and priests upon the earth, brethren and sisters, who cares for greatness in this life? Or who cares for the opinion of others? And those things which lay ahead of us ought to elevate us above flesh. And Paul had to speak as a fool to prove he was the greatest, to show them that he was the most humble. Because being the most humble, he was the most greatest. And that pattern was set beautifully for him by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 10, we come now to the consideration as Paul launched himself into this passionate deliberation here about this matter of competition. Now this is the situation in which Paul found himself in Corinth. And he had to appeal to them. And he appealed to them on this basis in the 2 Corinthians 10 and in verse 1. He says, now I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent, I am bold towards you. Yes, he said, my presence, the atmosphere created by my presence may seem to you that I am a very base sort of a fellow. I haven't got the dignity of these other chaps, whom he calls super-duper apostles, to use exactly the English equivalent of Paul's Greek. I haven't got the dignity of these dressed-up super-duper apostles, he said. I know I haven't got their dignity at all, but because I haven't, I can speak the more boldly to you. And that was his opening burst in this particular section. And so, brethren and sisters, he launched into this passionate dissertation that he might get them to see who really was their leader, because it was absolutely vital that they see that. Paul wasn't here to establish his leadership, brethren and sisters, because he wanted to be leader. Paul was here to establish his leadership because God said he must. God said he must. God had set him his boundaries. And the Corinthians was his boundary. God set him that boundary. He must establish his greatness among them. It was absolutely critical for their life, and God authorized him to do so. And this is why he's trying to establish it, because he knew it was better for them to know that. And he besought them by the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. But he had his critics. And in verse 10, they said this. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And they were the criticisms, brethren and sisters, of the Apostle Paul. His bodily presence, weak. The word in the Greek means diseased and sick and feeble. His speech contemptible. The Greek means meaning nothing. When he talks into the air. He says nothing. And they were the criticisms leveled at the Apostle Paul. And Paul's bodily presence was weak, was diseased, was sick. Of that there was no shadow of a doubt. Keep your hand in Corinthians and look what he said to the Galatians concerning his bodily presence, brethren and sisters. You see, their criticism had for its basis a certain fact, a physical fact. And here in Galatians chapter 4, the apostle makes reference to his physical weakness. And he says in the 13th and 14th verses of this epistle, he says, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." What he's trying to tell them, brethren and sisters, is that being forced up into the highlands of Galatia because of the disease which he had, he said, it was virtually my infirmity of the flesh that brought the gospel to you. And he says, you were glad for it, and you didn't receive me as a desperately sick man, but as an angel of God. And Paul's talking by way of contrast. And the fact that he uses an angel by contrast would give us some idea of what sort of a physical picture he would have presented to the Galatians. Rotherham, quoting the Greek more exactly, puts it this way. The Authorized says, "And my temptation which was in my flesh," but this is how the Greek puts it, "and your trial which was in my flesh ye despised not, neither spat in disgust." And that's the strength of Paul's grief. It wasn't his trial, brothers and sisters. It was theirs. For here was the Apostle Paul to give the exhortation, to use a modern analogy, to be introduced by the chairman as the mighty apostle whose notoriety was sweeping the ecclesial world as a brilliant teacher of the Scripture, one whom they could look up to as a towering expositor and example in Jesus Christ. And look at him. Little Paul, diseased and sick. There's been much speculation as to what it was that he had upon him, brethren and sisters, that made him such a contemptible figure. I believe the nearest possible thing we can come to when we consider all the facts and details is that he was possibly an epileptic. Whatever it was such a debilitating disease and sickness that it thoroughly humiliated him among people. So that he three times besought God that it might go from him. And God's answer was, "No, Paul. There's a reason for this. My strength is made perfect in weakness." But didn't his enemies capitalize on that? And you see what that man carried around with him, brethren and sisters. "I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. I bear the marks, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus." He did so in more ways than one. Not only stripes above measure, not only imprisonments, brethren and sisters, but he carried with him this debilitating disease which caused him to write on one occasion concerning Luke, the beloved physician. A man who accompanied him in all those trials. And one could imagine the Apostle Paul being in the middle of some dramatic exposition of the Scripture, appealing to men and women for their very lives, being reduced to a shivering mass of humanity, frothing at the mouth and unable to control himself. a contemptible sight. And he says, your trial in my body. It was their trial. They had to get over it, not him. It was them that had to accept that, brethren and sisters. And he says, there was, in the initial stages, you were so keen in the truth that you accepted me in my trial, even as an angel, and you didn't see me as my bodily presence being contemptible and weak. That was his trial, brethren and sisters. And you know what he described it as? In the 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, and this is important to our consideration tonight, Paul the humble, let's see exactly what he had to contend with. And then we'll know how humble he was. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 7, he describes it like this. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations that there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Let me explain to you, brethren and sisters, what is very obvious in that record. But perhaps you may have missed it because you haven't read in the whole context. Something very obvious. You see, that disease Paul described as the messenger of the Satan. Who is he? We don't believe in a personal devil or a personal Satan, brethren and sisters. And we say, and rightly so, that Satan is an untranslated Hebrew word, and it means the adversary, and can be used of good or evil men. True again. But who was Paul Satan? You might say, well, it was his illness. No, it wasn't his illness. His illness was the messenger of Satan. His illness was the messenger. It wasn't Satan himself. Who then was he Satan? Well, I'll tell you who he was. We don't know who he was. But this we do know, that Satan was an individual, a personality, a man who opposed Paul. Of that, the Corinthians is abundant proof. Look at these references. Come back to the 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at these references. Paul had to contend with an individual. Read again that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. For his letters say, they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this. See the point? It's in the singular. Let such a one think this. And the one that he's talking about was the Satan. This fellow who was dressed up as an angel of light because of all the airs and graces that he put on before the Corinthians, that had won the Corinthians' admiration, not their heart, their admiration, had beaten them into submission by the force of his personality, brethren and sisters. And I'm not talking now about airy-fairy things. I'm talking out of the context of that record. I'm going to show you in a minute what that fellow was like. And he was a man that had evidently gone to Corinth and undermined the apostles' work. And he did so very skillfully. And I'm going to show you in a minute how he did it. And you will recognize in his working the workings of flesh that you've seen in one way or another. Skillful when they're working to their own ends. Men are ever so clever when they're working for themselves. And here was this fellow, such a one. Paul makes reference to him in the next chapter, chapter 11. And he says in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. So there is Satan himself and there are his ministers. And because we know the Bible doesn't talk about an immortal Satan, who is he? He is this towering personality that had bewitched the Corinthians. And he done it in such a manner, brethren and sisters, that was base and contemptible. And his motive was self-seeking. His motive, brethren and sisters, was to be the greatest. And he undermined the Apostle Paul ever so subtly and sometimes brutally. And he had got the Corinthians in such a turmoil that Paul had to send that letter from isolation from them, because his presence was non persona grata in that meeting. He had to send Timothy there, Titus there, the two of the boys, to clear the way for him to come next time, because of the intensity of the feeling in that place. Because there was a great clash of personalities between him and this angel of light, whose ministers were the ministers of righteousness, ever so adept at presenting themselves to flesh, knowing the weakness of flesh, and who bored their way into the Corinthians with flattery and won the hearts of the people, or rather I should say the minds of the people, with flattery, brethren and sisters, and damning the apostle with faint praise and bringing him to the ground with all the contemptible criticisms that can be leveled against men. And Paul had a bear with all that, and he bore it manfully and well, brethren and sisters, and he pitched into that battle not to present himself as the minister of righteousness, not to present himself as being more righteous than they, but more humble than they. And the more they dignified themselves, the more Paul spoke derogatory of himself, because he knew what the Lord Jesus Christ had said: he that is great among you, let him be servant. Paul, you know that you have been called by God from your mother's womb, that you are my voice of what you have seen and heard to all the Gentiles. You know that, Paul. You know, therefore, where you're going. You know your destiny. Care not for their opinions, Paul. Don't try. And to show yourself greater than them, Paul, show yourself humble, because you don't have to prove anything to anyone. And that was the attitude into which he pitched into this fight. Now, this is what they were saying. In the 12th verse of chapter 10. Not always easy in 2 Corinthians, brethren and sisters, to unravel the mystery of these words, because it's a very intense epistle. Very disjointed, but it's very interesting. And Paul now makes the point of what the issue was. In verse 12 he says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that compare themselves, that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." And this is what they were doing. You see, the word measure there, brethren and sisters, is a Greek word from which we get our English word meter. And it really means what it says, a measure. And there was a fallacy going around among them, which was not a fallacy with Paul, but it was with them, that a man's greatness consisted upon the area that he affected. And therefore this Satan, the angel of light, and his ministers of righteousness, the Judaizers, of course, that's who they were, the Judaizing party, were going around and following the Apostle Paul. They were in the truth, brethren and sisters. They were baptized members of the Ecclesia. They weren't the world. They weren't Jews in the sense that they were national Jews. They were spiritual Jews. They had entered into Christ, but they'd never lost their nationalistic spirit. They'd never really been transformed by the power of Christ. And they carried their own image through the world. And there was a fallacy among them that if a man was able to preach the gospel to a certain limit, beyond the limits of another man, that was the measure of his greatness over that man. And that was the way they did it. So if I was able to preach the gospel in Melbourne, and you were able to preach it in Sydney, you were greater than me. And if we could get across to New Zealand, we could outstrip the fellow in Sydney. And that was the stupidity of these people. And they were metering themselves by themselves. What they didn't know, brethren and sisters, or understand, as Paul pointed out to them in this very context, that God had set his boundary. And in verse 13 he says, "But we will not boast of things beyond our measure, but according to the measure of the boundary which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." And Paul's argument was this, that in Isaiah 52 and verse 15, the prophet said for whom he was not spoken of shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. And Paul in Romans 15 said, that's me, and me alone. So that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached or fully fulfilled the word of God, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Says that you're all arguing about your measures, your meters, your yards, your feet, your miles, the cities that you've conquered with the gospel, and adding up the total of them and measuring out the boundaries of your sphere of activity as to see who is the greatest. God has set my measure, and it's always been set beyond another man's foundation. I am the greatest, if that's the measure of greatness, and I don't have to prove it, because God has said it. And he says, we don't commend ourselves beyond our measure, except to say what God has said. I am the one spoken of in Isaiah 52 and in verse 12. And our limit is illimitable. As Rotherham puts it, the limit that God has apportioned. And God had apportioned him a limit beyond every other man. And so he said in verse 14, for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. And what he's saying in that verse is this, we are not trespassing. We're not trespassing. You are our limit. God drew our boundary around you. And brethren and sisters, who was it that established the ecclesia in Corinth? Who was it that was in that city, so despondent because of all the immorality there, and feeling in himself doubtless that the gospel could never make an impact upon such people? At that particular time, one of those rare occasions, the Lord appeared to Paul. I have much people in this city. If I am not an apostle unto others, I am unto you, he told them in another place. And God had drawn his boundary around Corinth. And he said, I can prove it. And these men that were measuring themselves by themselves were not wise, brethren and sisters. And Paul said, I don't have to measure myself by anyone. All I've got to do is point to the scripture. God has put you in my boundary. You're mine. And these fellows were coming along. And they were trespassing. And you know what they were saying? They were teaching in chapter 11 and verse 4 another Jesus. They were teaching another Jesus, brethren and sisters. They were not teaching Paul's Jesus. The fact they were teaching another Jesus proves that they were men in the truth. They weren't teaching that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. They were teaching different things about him. In the same way that we teach one Jesus, people who believe in clean flesh teach another Jesus. They're two different Jesuses. They're poles apart. So were this one. Paul's Jesus was the Jesus who suffered upon the cross and bore away all the elements of the law and all the carnal ordinances and washings and so on, and brought in a new era of spiritual understanding of the depth of the grace of God. That was Paul's Jesus. The Jesus of the Judaizers was the great example of the Jewish people who lived according to the law and earned eternal life. They're two different men. And there they were in Corinth preaching their Jesus, and there was Paul preaching his Jesus. But these fellows, deceitful workers, liars, brethren and sisters, trying to implement their egotism upon the Corinthians, were saying this. You know, we work on the same basis as Paul does. That was their words. When anybody came up and said, well, look, what about Paul? Oh, yes, of course, we recognize Paul. Mind you, we work on the same terms as Paul does. Oh, this is Paul's answer. Verse 7 of chapter 11. Have I committed offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? You see, brethren and sisters, that was an offense. It was an offense to the Corinthians. I'll explain how it was. It may be difficult for you to see it. But this is the problem that Paul had. Here's Paul the humble. You see, these men came along, all dignified, dressed for the occasion, spoke their glowing gospel of the Christ, stepped aside and put their hand out for their expenses, and looked at with disdain at the paltry sum they received, put in their pocket and smacked the face of the fellow who gave it to them. That's what Paul says they did in that chapter. Because you glory a man if he smites you on the face, if he suffers, if he imposes himself upon you, if he devour you, verse 20, you suffer him. And you see, brethren and sisters, they stood in awe of such a man. Give me my expenses, please. My worth. Put it in his pocket. Can't you afford more than that? And off he'd go. And the Corinthians were saying, what a person. Boy, stood in awe of such a man. Because you see, they were brought up in the gutters of humanity. They worshipped, brethren and sisters, human dignity. They worshipped eloquence. They worshipped men. They worshipped the way they were dressed. And if they'd have been treated any differently, they treated them with contempt. And because poor old Paul came along and preached the gospel free of charge, they said, what a contemptible individual. What a contemptible individual. He hasn't even got the dignity to accept his expenses. And he says, I robbed other ecclesias to pay my way rather than take it from you. And why did he do it? This is why he did it. Verse 12. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they boast, they may be found even as we. Now let me read you that from the Revised Standard Version, and it'll make a lot of sense. And what I do, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim, in their boasted mission, that they work on the same terms as we do. And can you imagine it, brothers and sisters, that epistle arriving in Corinth, and the boast of these fellows saying, oh, of course, we recognize Paul in a certain way. We understand he was a great pioneer, of course. We're not saying anything different. All we're saying is that we work on the same terms as Paul does. We are here in Paul's name. We do the same things that he does. His bodily presence is weak and his speech is rather contemptible, you know. But we work on the same terms. Well, says the apostle, this is how I work with my hands. And I wouldn't take a penny of the Corinthians. And he told them in another place, in another ecclesia, that he had with him other men, Timothy, Titus, Silas, and the others who helped him. And Paul worked with his hands, brethren and sisters, not only to supply his own needs, but for all those with him. Let them work on those terms. And not one of them could match that example. The example of one that serves. Ask the Corinthians, who is greatest, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? And they say, the Judaizer, the one that sits at meat. Well, Paul says, I serve. And there he was serving, brethren and sisters. A man like that, working for his living and for the living of all those with him, that he might be chargeable to no man. That was the sort of example that brought those men to heel. Who is greater? He that sitteth at meat or he that serves? Well, let the Corinthians answer. But one thing they couldn't say. No way in the wide world could they ever claim to work on the same terms as Paul, because they didn't have the fortitude, the courage, the tenacity, the faith, the love, brethren and sisters, to do things like that. And neither have I. And you know, there's a tremendous example in that. And as Paul goes on to say in that 10th chapter from verses 15 to 18, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labours, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. In other words, says the apostle, I'm going to come to you. You're already in my boundary. My boundary will again be enlarged to take in you. I'll come again, and I'll go beyond you, because Isaiah says I've got to go beyond you. But I won't boast about that, because God has set me that rule. That's my boundary set by God. And I stride into the unknown, beyond all men, fearless of nobody. Facing the dangers of all everyday life, brethren and sisters, into the unknown and beyond, into all the trials and tribulations of life. For there was the boundary of God forever, further and further and further on. But Paul says, I'm not boasting about that. I'm just telling you a fact that God has set that rule for me. Therefore, let not him commend himself, but let the Lord commend us. And if the boundaries of preaching were the accredited rule of greatness, Paul says, I am the greatest. I know that. And I don't have to prove it. And chapter 11, brethren and sisters, Paul then passionately appeals to them. And in this appeal, he treads on dangerous ground. Seven times in this chapter, he says, I speak as a fool, or foolishly. Because he wanted to tell them certain things about his exploits in the truth. Not to indicate his greatness, brothers and sisters, but his humility. For no man could do this except God be with him. And a man has got to be small enough to make room for God. God has no way where to go with a big man. There is no room for God. And when Paul lays out before them those catalogues of sufferings which have become famous among us, what he's trying to tell the Corinthians is, I had to have God with me to do that. And to have God with me, I had to make room. You know, there's something very grand in those things, brethren and sisters, and what seems to be at the first reading a very great boast is really a very great proof of Paul's depth of humility. He was an extremely humble man. You know, the first six times he uses this word fool. Verse 1, twice in verse 16, verse 17, verse 19, verse 21. The word in the Greek means reckless. I speak recklessly, senselessly. I'm reckless in saying this. But when he comes down to preface his catalogue of sufferings in that 23rd verse and he says, I speak as a fool, the word in the Greek is very strong and it means I am insane to talk like this. So having been reckless in pointing out to them that he was not a whit behind these super-duper apostles, verse 5, and he's not talking about, of course, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about these self-made apostles, these super-duper, hyper-lion is the Greek words, these extra super apostles. I wasn't a whit behind them, he said. And he gives this catalogue of sufferings, brethren and sisters, which none of those super apostles could ever match, because they thought too much of their dignity and their own human frame. And he pointed out to the Corinthians in verses 19 and 20, ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. He says, you suffer all that. And then he said, in verse 21, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. You know what he really means by that? Another translation puts it this way. He said, to my shame, I must say, I was too weak to do that. I was too weak to devour you, to oppress you, to put on airs, to use the Greek word, to hold out my hand for expenses, and then slap you in the face for the insult offered. Oh, he says, no, I'm ashamed of myself. I was too weak for that, wasn't I? Fancy getting that sort of an appeal, brethren and sisters. And you know, you say, we wouldn't do that. We do do it. I'll tell you where we do it. Have you ever noticed this in ecclesial life? Or in human life, if you like? Anywhere you go, this is a rule of human life. There is a kind man. He's always doing kindnesses to people. He's always giving handouts. And everyone takes him for granted. And there's a dignified man who's got long pockets and short hands and a mean face but he's a very dignified man. And he awes you by his physical presence. And one day he pulls out, ever so painfully, 10 cents out of his pocket and gives it to a child. And everyone gasps in admiration. Maybe an exaggerated view, brothers and sisters, but it's exactly true in principle. And I've seen that not once. I've stood in awe of that when I was in the world before I came to the truth and wondered then what it was in human nature that did that. And there it is. Paul says, I was too weak to do that. And they took him for granted. And stood in awe of all these super-duper apostles who treated them with such contempt. And then speaking like a man demented, insane, bereft of his reason, he gives us that impressive catalogue of suffering. And you know, brethren, he finishes up with it with one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture you're ever likely to read. I can never read this without being moved. Never mind about the suffering. Look at the end of it, verse 28. He comes to that climax. He says, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias. Now, you know, we stop at that verse, but you've got to read the next verse straight on with it. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? Now, this is what he's saying, and I know 2 Corinthians is hard, brothers and sisters, difficult to understand, but really it's simple language in the Greek. The authorized version doesn't do justice to this book. You see, what he's saying is this. With all those perils upon the sea, perils in the land, perils among robbers, perils among the heathen, among false brethren, stripes abundantly, and all those things, he says, above all those things, that which rushes upon me, the word cometh upon me means to run up and rush upon me, the care of all the ecclesias. And what was the care of all the ecclesias? A weak brother come up to Paul with all his weakness. And Paul fell on him and was weak with him. He was moved by the weak brother, and he entered into the very feelings of the weak brother and cried on his shoulder and told the weak brother about his weakness. Would the extra super apostle do that? Oh, not on your sweet life. Be below his dignity. And be beyond his pride, brothers and sisters. He couldn't do that. Because he would lower the standard of the awesome presence of his own personal dignity to do that. Not the apostle. The little Paul. Falling on the shoulders of the weak. Who is weak, he said, and I haven't been weak with you. Where have you ever seen me lacking sympathy? And another comes up, burning, offended. And the word means he stumbled in the truth. And the context demands that he stumbled through some lust of the flesh. What would the super duper apostle say? You naughty John. Don't touch me. You naughty John. Above that. And Paul says, what do I do? He says, who stumbles through lust and I don't tell him that I lust too? And he did. He told the Romans that his head was filled with all manner of evil thinking. And he wasn't ashamed to do that. And he didn't care what people thought. It was true. He was a wretched man. He had a body of death. You see, he didn't care, brethren and sisters. It was true. But though it was true, Jesus Christ was bearing his sins away like the scapegoat in the wilderness. He was going to come again without sin a second time unto salvation, and Paul was going to be a king in the earth. He didn't care if you knew he was a sinner. Because he knew that one day he'd be beyond that. Who then has stumbled in the truth and fallen over, and I don't go up and show him that I burn too? You don't get that from your extra super apostles. And when you want the sympathy, it's not there, is it? They're the care of all the ecclesias, brethren and sisters, that rushed up to him, the weak and the sinful. And they found a depth of human sympathy and divine help. And they couldn't get that out of the rock-hard extra super-duper apostles that they all lauded in Corinth. There's a humble man. And just in case, they might misunderstand him and all his boasting of his exploits. He says, I want to tell you something. It's true. You won't believe me. But I call down God as my witness. This is a serious matter, brethren and sisters. Paul was not in the habit of loosely invoking God's name. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 31, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth I lie not. And if you think I've exalted myself, that you might look at me as those Judaizers and think what a great man I am, I want to tell you about something that happened to me of which I have never forgotten, and I'll go on remembering it all the days of my life. And though, you know, you won't understand it, I don't understand it, and you won't. Paul made reference, brethren and sisters, to a time when in Damascus, after his conversion, when Aretas was keeping that city, or with the garrison of the Damascenes, that he was let down the wall in a basket and escaped his hands. And when we read that in the Acts of the Apostles, we all thought, well, that was rather clever. And the providence of God saved his life. Paul didn't see it like that. And whatever it was, we'll never know. But there's undoubtedly, in that incident, Paul felt thoroughly ashamed of himself in creeping out of the city in that fashion. And seeing himself in his mind's eye in that basket, going down that wall, he travelled through life, brothers and sisters, with that comical scene before him as the measure of his humility and shame. And rather than think about a night and a day in the deep, and the 40 stripes saved one, five times receiving, rather thinking about all the cares of the ecclesia, how he sympathised with everyone's feelings, rather than think about his exploits in preaching, the illimitable boundaries that God had set him, he went around the wall with a comical view of the great, mighty Apostle Paul in a basket coming down over a wall. And he says, I want to remember that, because by remembering that, he said, I can maintain an equilibrium in life. Would you talk to people like that? And bear in mind, the one who's telling us this is the apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my office. It's a bit like David, brethren and sisters, who once said, when he prayed to God to forgive his sin, he said, my sin is ever before me. And if God can take his sin out of existence in God's mind and remember it against him no more, David gave a solemn promise that as far as he was concerned, he would never forget it. And that was his principle by which he lived, brothers and sisters. And he lived by that principle, and he would never forget that sin. As the Apostle Paul would never forget that basket coming down over that wall, that he might ever remember who he was, the little man let down over the wall to escape from the hands of his persecutors. And Paul saw in that incident, brethren and sisters, some deeply humiliating factor that kept his equilibrium. And you know, this great apostle was so terribly humble. He said some incredible things about himself. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 9, brethren and sisters, would you tell anybody this? He gave another reason, two reasons as a matter of fact, two other reasons why he didn't take expenses. The first one is in the 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 18. It's actually the second one, but I'll deal with it first. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself slave unto all, that I might gain the more. What he's saying in that place is this, brethren and sisters, that because he had proven by the law, by secular experience, by agricultural illustration, and by a multitude of ways, he had proven that he had divine right to partake of his expenses, he made this point. One of the reasons he says, I don't take it, is because God has actually given me something that is really belongs to me. And in that sense, he said, I can give God back something that really does belong to me. What sort of a mind worked in that head to come up with a thing like that? To give back something that God had said, Paul, it is yours by absolute divine right, scriptural proof. Thank you. Now I can give it back because it's actually mine to give. Sort of a motive ruled a man like that. And the other reason, brethren and sisters, that he gave for not taking his expenses is in verse 16. Although I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, would you tell anybody that? I can't accept the expenses for this preaching effort. Miles away from his hometown, brethren and sisters, with all the wants and the needs of his own body, let alone all those with him, in desperate circumstances very often, he says, I definitely can't take those expenses. And the Corinthians, why, Paul? Why? Imagine the extra super-duper apostle giving a very, very well carefully worded address, you know, and elevating all the Greek terms and so on so that he could tickle the ears of the Gentiles who are came, but flourishing the Hebrew terms that all the Jews may applaud in their turn, and then handing out his hand for expenses, and then being slapped on the back and taking all the plaudits of the crowd for a wonderful address. And Paul says, no, I can't partake of the expenses. Why, Paul? Well, he says, I preach the gospel. He says, against my will. I don't want to preach the truth. I'm frightened. He says, the only reason I preach it is, he said, because woe unto me if I don't. And he says, if I find myself coming to you in much weakness, in much trembling, and in much fear to preach the truth, why should I get paid for it? Would you tell anybody that? I've seen preachers, brethren and sisters, give addresses from the platform where I'm standing. I've seen eloquence used. And I've seen plaudits come forth from people in commendation. And I've known the attitude of certain men. And they've covered up for their weaknesses in order that they might embellish the image which has been presented from the platform. And Paul says, woe to me, I won't take your money because I'm frightened to do what I'm doing, and I'm doing it against my will, because woe unto me if I don't do it. You wouldn't tell anybody that, neither would I, but he did. And that's why he was so great, brothers and sisters, because he didn't care what you thought. He told the truth. Because Paul didn't measure his greatness like those lordships over the Gentiles. He measured it by another rule. By the rule of a man who is prepared to die the death of a murderer, a criminal, and hang up for all the world to say, well, we wouldn't have thought that of him. And hang there for you and I, brethren and sisters, and didn't care what you thought or I thought about it at the moment. We weren't there then, but there were multitudes who were. And that crucifixion spoke of one thing only. A man who suffered that death was a criminal. Cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree. And he didn't care what the world thought. And he hung there for all the world to see that, because he knew he was greater than them all. And he cared not for their opinion any more than Paul did. I am crucified with Christ. And he opened his heart and he told the Corinthians frankly what his problem was. There's a humble man, brothers and sisters, and that's why he led the ecclesias like he did. And you know what he told the Romans. We know that the law is spiritual. Now I'm Paul talking. On his behalf, reading his words. You listen to them. Imagine Paul standing there and telling you this. We read them as words. Rub them out as words. See a personality in them, brethren and sisters. Dress those words in a personality. I know, he says, the law is spiritual. But me, well, I'm carnal. Soul unto sin. I don't even understand my own actions. He said, because the things I want to do, oh boy, I can't do that. And the things I hate, I find myself doing that all the time. I'll tell you now, in me, Paul the Apostle, in my flesh, no good thing at all. Not one. You think of those things. The evil I do, I don't want to do. And the good that I would do, and I know how to do it, I don't. And all the time I want to do good, I find a war going on in my members. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of sin. Oh, I'm a wretched man. That's Paul talking, brothers and sisters. Would you tell the world that openly for all to read? That centuries of Christadelphians have lent on that chapter, not as an excuse for sin, but at least to know that there has one man who's understood them. The Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the infirmities of our flesh, and we have not got a high priest which cannot be touched with our infirmities, stretched himself out in the Apostle Paul. And though the Lord was a sinless man, brethren and sisters, he still understood us. Paul could go, I suppose, in one way, one step further as far as we're concerned, because he could join us in our sinfulness. And he didn't stand off like those extra super apostles and say, well, you're naughty children, you shouldn't have done that. He told us openly and frankly and honestly that the things he knew he should do in the truth, he didn't. And he finished up by telling us, brothers and sisters, that he was a wretched man. And here's something which I want to finish with that's just a little bit interesting. In the Greek text of the New Testament scripture, that word wretched is only found in two places. And it's found in Revelation chapter 3. When the Lord Jesus Christ pointed the finger at the Laodiceans and he says, you who are increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. That's the only other occurrence of that Greek word. And when you look at those two contexts, brothers and sisters, look at the world of difference. The world of difference that existed between Paul's attitude and the Laodicean attitude. And the Laodiceans had built themselves up ecclesially. They had a beautiful hall garnished with all sorts of precious metals, gold and silver. They had need of nothing. And they luxuriated in all the goodness that this world could give them. And they were so proud, brethren and sisters, that they did not have any need or know that they had any need. They were ignorant of their need, and they were wretched because they were ignorant of their wretched state. And the difference between them and the Apostle Paul was that he had nothing. That he labored with his own hand for his own subsistence. That he dragged an emaciated and sick body around the world on display for all to see. And the difference between him and them was, he finished up by saying, for I know that in me, that is in my body, dwells no good thing. I know I'm wretched. And Jesus Christ can do something with a man like that. Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, can do wonders with a man like that. If only we would learn that lesson in ecclesial life, if only we knew our wretched state. And time again, when brethren and sisters are called upon in circumstances where they have stepped out of line, and they know they've stepped out of line, but there's no way in the wide world they're going to admit that. And they invent excuses. They deviate in all sorts of directions to escape the inevitable. If only we would come forward, brethren and sisters, and say, I know I am a wretched man. Jesus Christ can do something with a man like that. And the Lord Jesus Christ was with him unto the end of the age. And never left him, brethren and sisters, because that's the sort of man that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can work with. Paul the humble. What I believe, one of the greatest attributes he ever carried with him, was that deep sense of humility that made him, brethren and sisters, the greatest of them all. I magnify my office.